Well, good morning, good morning, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Hello. All right, I think this is the last day we have in the 30s. I think we're getting, what, back into the 90s tomorrow? Okay, maybe the 70s? Okay, yeah, all right.
I'm going to wear a sweater for a little longer. Yeah.
Jane has chosen Ecclesiastes 3, so we're gonna do Ecclesiastes 3 today.
Man, I completely missed 2.
You missed 2? Oh, sorry.
I wasn't here last week.
Go back on that one. And I got the recorder working, so I feel like I've already accomplished the major part of this morning. I'm sorry, it's probably going to be downhill from here, but, you know, hey, we got that part worked out. If you would, please, let's go to Ecclesiastes 3, and we're going to cover that one today. And let's start out by going before the Lord this morning. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this beautiful morning that you have provided, Lord. We thank you for the blessing of being able to gather in your name. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us in this time. Help the meditations in our heart, Lord, to bear in mind that your presence and your spirit's work within us. We pray that you would bless us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All righty. Ecclesiastes 3, we focus a lot on the seasons, right? And there may be a few people in here, like myself, who are struggling with the current season, considering that the Cowboys season is over and the Texans season is over. So, as far as I'm concerned, football is dead to me. So, yeah, I'm not really sure who to root for at this point. But you remember, some of you will probably remember this. I don't know how many Cowboys and Texans fans you have in here, but I remember in high school, I was in Northeast Tennessee during that time. Now, that is Redskin territory. Okay, or Commander, but Redskins back then. So when the Cowboys went 1-16 and the only, or 1-15 and the only team they beat were the Washington Redskins, I was wearing my Cowboy shirt all around. Okay, and I think it was my senior year in high school. They went in 93. I declared football, Super Bowl party at my house because the Cowboys were going to win the Super Bowl that year. I declared that in the beginning of the season, and it happened. Is it 93? Anyway, there were so many Super Bowls by the Cowboys back then, right? You know, it was the heyday. We celebrated, and then I got to Houston, and we had the Rockets, and then we got to San Antonio, and we've had the Spurs, and then we're Astros fans, so we had the Astros, and we have all these wonderful celebrations. I mean, it's fun, right? These are sports, and we get excited about these things. But they're seasons, and they expire, and we move on past that. So we're going to focus on some different seasons today in Ecclesiastes 3. And it's important just to remember to appreciate that when we talk about things that are under the sun, it's just a season, right? And we go through it, and we have the memory, but the time does pass. And we'd like some of those seasons to come back, but I don't know. We'll see. Like I said, football's over for me at this point. So, okay, we hit chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago. That was about vanity. And Solomon, our preacher, spoke about the pain that comes with the acquisition of wisdom. That is the old ignorance is bliss axiom. The more knowledge that we obtain, the more pain we are alert to. We have some attorneys in the room. I know that when I went through law school, one of the things that I started realizing was just how much risk there was out there. And you start looking at the entire world like, oh my goodness, I'm going to get sued for anything that I do, right? You start to appreciate that there are a lot more things out there that you just are not aware of. To quote a modern philosopher, Michael Peter Balzeri, the more I see, the less I know, the more I'd like to let it go. Okay? Now, you may not know Michael, but you probably know him by the name of Flea from the Red Hot Chili Peppers. And so I suspect that phrase is probably a little bit higher than Flea's intellectual and theological knowledge. But, all right, so we got through that, and then we went through chapter 2, where we talked about vanity, the vanity of pleasure, and the idea of seeking temporary joy through that pleasure. And our preacher pointed out that even that is vanity, and the end of labor and pleasure and even study falls short. And if it's under the sun, then it is futile, because while it is the result of God's creation, it is oppressed under the consequences of the fall. So that was chapter 2. So today we're going to be in chapter 3. This is a focus on God's sovereignty and how we relate to the time that we spend in the world. So you'll have to bear with me. These I research and I read and then I write. These things don't just roll off my tongue. Okay, so you're going to see me reading a little bit more than I'm probably used to, comfortable with. But so a couple of notes in getting ready for chapter 3. While not mentioning the covenants that God made with man, this chapter does address the broader covenantal framework of creation, our fallen nature, promises of redemption, moral accountability, the significance of today, and God's ultimate fulfillment, which we understand is done in Christ and his work on the cross. Okay? So some things to keep in mind, that we have a covenantal relationship going on, even in Ecclesiastes, where we don't necessarily specifically, overtly say the covenants are there, but it's always there. There are, when we look at the structure of the book of Ecclesiastes, there are four major divisions in Ecclesiastes. And chapter 3 is the opening of that second division. And then the other parts of that we're actually going to cover next week, which get into chapters 4 and chapters 5. But what I want to do is I want to jump ahead to the end of the book. So I want to look at Ecclesiastes 5, 18 through 20, because I want to give us some context of where we're going. Okay? So Ecclesiastes 5, 18 through 20, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." So for all the statements that we see in Ecclesiastes about vanity and you know, which is really about futility, and the seemingly fatalistic expressions, we have to remember that Solomon's conclusion is one of joy. That's where he's going with all of this. As we progress to the next couple of chapters, we'll see Solomon start to build a case for that joy. He doesn't just pull it out at the end of the story. He's building a case into that. But we do have a few points where it seems somewhat melancholy and possibly a little bit depressing when we go through some of this. But you'll see that's where he's trying to wind up. Now, for those of us on this side of the cross, we should see a broader context. We should look at these verses in the context of divine sovereignty, messianic hope, our hope in Christ, and redemptive purpose. Okay, so that's the perspective we should have when we're going through these. So, with that set up, give a second here. Let's open up in chapter 3, okay? Let's kind of go through this. "For everything there is a season." Now, I know when I say that, there are a few people here that have a little tune that rings in their ear, right? Okay? A song that was embraced by the folk culture back in 1965, written by
the Birds.
And the song was called
Birds.
Right. And because of that, we do have a few musical references today. Okay, so yes. Folk singer Peter Seeger basically took that biblical text, he added 6 words to it, and created a number one hit. And of those 6 words, I think 3 of them were the same word. Right? It's just interesting guy. He's a communist who looked like Martin Luther. I mean, seriously, if you see a picture of this guy, he looked like he was just searching for a door to hang some papers on. I mean, but I think that was also probably just the natural haircuts during that time. So sorry, guys, for those of you that may have had that. But the Bird Song was intended to be a peace activist song, right? It was a song describing the progressive nature of the world. And so the song ends with a time for peace, indicating that we've had a season of war and that now it is a season of peace. That's kind of what they were pushing for. But what Seeger missed in this song was that everything under the sun is not necessarily progressive, right? It is cyclical. And as Christians, we live under the sun and the daily repetitions of our life, but we also live under heaven. Okay? And there's a contrast that's made there in Ecclesiastes that we want to see. There is a timeliness and purpose for everything that we do, and Christians are called to recognize the eternal significance of every moment, because in God's eye, everything that we do counts forever. There's a time for every purpose under heaven. Seeger was looking for peace under the sun when he should have been looking for peace under heaven. See the contrast there. So in these verses about cyclical seasons that we're about to read here in a moment, in Ecclesiastes, we're being told that we've been placed in a world that we did not create. We're being told that these cycles have been assigned by somebody else. To quote pastor and modern theologian Doug Wilson, he says, "We are under the authority of these repetitions and have been placed under that authority by the hand and purpose of God." British Old Testament scholar Derek Kinder emphasized the poetic beauty of these next verses by appreciating the vivid contrast that illustrate the divine orchestration of events. Kinder was really good about seeing the big picture in these things and recognizing the ebbs and the flows that go along through these words. And he understands that it's all orchestrated by God. So we go back to the scripture. "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." I want to emphasize that under heaven. You see the contrast there from before we were talking about under the sun. Now we're under heaven. So the preacher tells us right away that all these tasks which follow are given to us by God. If it was just under the sun, then the cyclical nature is vanity, right? There's futility in that. But under heaven tells us that God has placed all things where they are and that is with us, and that is done with an eternal intent. And what we see is that God has sovereign purpose and a plan for every moment in our lives. Now, these moments are the unfolding of God's covenantal plan in different seasons. These moments are appointed by him because God is sovereign over time and over all these different seasons. Now, as Presbyterians, we talk a lot about covenantal theology. So let's look at these verses and see these different seasons while at the same time understanding how they fit within God's greater promises that he's made. So a couple of points I want to bring out to your attention here. Number one, God's covenantal promises provide order and purpose. So we're seeing order and purpose throughout these scriptures that we're about to read here in these different seasons. Number two, God makes some of his plans known to the people of his covenantal promise. So one of the benefits that we have as being part of the covenantal relationship with God is that he reveals his will to us. Obviously not the big picture, but we get those components of it and we have that advantage. We're going to see the consequences of sin in these verses. And the covenantal framework helps us to understand that brokenness was introduced through the fall and it created that need for redemption. We're going to see that in Ecclesiastes. Now there are parts of Ecclesiastes that seem a little bit depressing. But if we understand God's faithful covenantal dealings with his people, it ensures meaning to his life under the broad narrative of God's redemptive plan. So we see this brokenness going on, but we understand that big picture. We understand how that brokenness is restored in time. If we think back to the covenantal promises before these verses, we look at the Abrahamic, we look at the Mosaic, and we look at the Davidic covenants, we can reflect on the redemptive hope embedded in each of these promises that God made. Now, these promises are present in Ecclesiastes, and they continue to point to the ultimate fulfillment of Christ and his work on the cross. So when we read Ecclesiastes, we want to be mindful of these promises that God has made. This book is not outside of those promises. And that is why we find our hope not under the sun necessarily, but under heaven. Okay? So let's get into it a little more here. Verse 2, "A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted." So this is the divine order, right? Sovereignty and intentional timing expressed here in accordance with God's providence and purpose. We have a lifespan, right? We had a time to be born. We had a time to be someone, to do something. We were born at a particular time. We will die at a particular time. There is no such thing as an untimely death, right? I work with a lot of insurance people, and so we always hear the phrase of like, you know, well, if you were to pass in an untimely death, what does that mean? Untimely? Well, yeah, it's always going to be untimely to me personally, but there's a set time going on here, right? It's, I don't think God is surprised at the time of our death. God sets the time. God ordains the time of our birth and our time of death, also the place and even method, right? These are not things that are outside of God's will, okay? A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. This is not referring to murder, but there are times when it is appropriate to conduct death. And the preacher is likely referring to a history that Israel has, which acknowledges periods where God has called them to make war. But even today, we can see this dual nature of life going on, where destruction and construction are part of God's created order. And we see it happening in his appointed time. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Joy and pain, like sunshine and rain. Anyone? You following me on that one? Okay, that was written by... Oh, your kids probably know that one. Rob Bass. Okay. yeah, okay, I added the joy and pain. That was not in Scripture. Right. But this is the cyclical nature of the joy and sorrow of life. And the diversity of emotional experiences reflects the balanced rhythm of life. And that is God-ordained. And we need to appreciate that when we go through these seasons, and none of that is outside of God's will. And it's not anything outside of his ordination. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. So this is the continued expression of activities and relationships in human life. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. It's almost like knowing when to hold them and knowing when to fold them. All right, thank you. Okay, can I just say for a moment, if anybody knew the right time to leave, okay, Kenny Rogers dies in March of 2020. I mean, I can see, you know, the Lord's kind of like, Kenny, you in? No, I'm out. I'm sitting this one out, Lord. Yeah, it's not very Presbyterian, I get that. But, you know, hey, the gambler knew when to fold them. I'm just going to put that out there, okay? But a time to keep and a time to cast away. This is a reflection on the changing circumstances of life. And it's the cyclical nature of pursuits, possessions, and human endeavors, right? We go through this cycle where, you know, we are younger, we are pursuing, you know, many things, whether it be family, career, relationships, and we get into these, eventually get to this point where you've got these possessions that you have gathered around you, whether they be material or not. And then we get to this later season where we're focused on different endeavors, and then you actually see people in other stages where they're now letting go of a lot of those possessions and weaning things off. So we see these different cycles going away, and one of the things that's very important here is the implied emphasis on the wisdom in recognizing the appropriate times in the context of God's providential plan to understand when it is appropriate to keep, when it is appropriate to cast away. Let me pause right there and ask if you guys have any thoughts or questions. Well, I warm up with a cup of coffee here. Okay. Verse 7, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. So life has moments of disruption and repair with contemplation and expression. Tearing and sowing probably symbolizes moments of brokenness and restoration, while silence and speech might represent times of reflection and communication. Verse 8, a time of love and a time to hate, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Peace, of course, here is shalom, which doesn't just mean the opposite of war. It means a wholeness in all areas of life. Okay, so it's a sufficiency, a fulfillment that goes on. And if you imagine where Solomon was in writing these, of course, he's got the history of the Israelites right behind him. So he clearly understands this time for war and time for peace. He's been through a lot, and obviously even in so much so in his father's day. But there's an element of redemptive history in these verses. We're addressing things that are under heaven, remember. So with that, we have to recognize that the war this fallen world has with God and the time of restoration or the time of peace are brought about through the redemptive work that Christ did on the cross. So once again, we can see this big balancing act that's going on here, but we understand that that resolution is done through the work that Christ did on the cross. Okay, so that gets us out of the primary seasons and the poetic nature of that section there. Questions, thoughts?
I think this section contains something that's repugnant to our
culture today, and that is the fact that there is such a thing as reality. There just is. And there may be aspects of reality you don't like, but crafting some fantasy, and it doesn't matter how much you hope or work or strive to make this fantasy real, it's never going to override reality. Mm-hmm. Reality will always win. And at some point, you have to embrace the reality that is, whether you like it or not. Mm-hmm. There's going to be a time to die. I don't care how healthy you eat and how hard you work out, you're not changing.
Yeah, your carnivore diet's probably not adding that many long years to your life.
Sure. You've been made a boy. I don't care how much you don't like it. No amount of effort's going to change it.
Yep.
You got to embrace reality at some level and then live your life according to that.
It is an extremely important point you make, Scott, and that's the understanding the role that reality places, because so many times we try to fix things in a certain way, right? And that's not to say that we shouldn't live healthy, that we shouldn't be wise and we shouldn't be aware, but the attempted control, right? So you have people out there who will look at their lives and go, you know, maybe if I can control my career a little bit more, and maybe if I could have a greater handle on my own confidence and do things myself, there are people like that, right? I spent a decade and a half struggling with that, right? Trying to control everything going on, only to realize the futility, and you have to live in the reality that you're set in. Al?
I'd go just one more step further than that, not just the reality of what it is, but it's God's reality. Mm-hmm. And understanding that God is controlling that. Our days are numbered. He has... In his design through Genesis, he has made us man, he has made us woman, he has done these things. Those are God's realities. And as Scott alluded to, we can do all these different things, but if it's from the life expectancy side, we can follow all of these secular things and die. The last couple of weeks I've been reading where all these different athletes from all sports, 37, 28, have died for whatever particular reason, but our days are numbered. Mm-hmm. God, just like you said, under heaven, that's the guy that is controlling this.
Yep.
He is controlling.
Acknowledging not just reality, but also God's sovereignty.
Absolutely.
Right? And we have to remember as Doug Wilson, the quote that I referenced earlier, right, this is not some random thing. This is all under the authority of God's intended cycles. Thatcher?
Yeah, I had to chuckle a few weeks ago. I read this headline that said that we had lost control of the environment in Antarctica.
When did exactly happened? Right? Right? Yeah, I think that's a fair one. Yeah, we have to be careful how much we try to control, because we give ourselves this misnomer that we actually have some semblance of control, right? My kids are obviously a little bit older now, but we knew for a long time the idea of the helicopter parent that was just going to swoop in and clean everything up for them and make it all easy. Well, nowadays, administrators talk about the bulldozer parent, right? Just get out of my kid's way, right? Well, the problem is our kids are still going to come across struggles, right? And we need to allow, I'm not saying that we should just let our kids go play on the edge of the Grand Canyon. They weren't actually on the edge when I let them play there, okay? So it wasn't completely on the edge. I'm not saying that we should do that. But we need to be aware that they are going to have to go through seasons as well, right?
There's such a religious component to this, because people who think they control the outcome go to influencers and health specialists and stuff, and it's like they're priests and priestesses. So there is a worship. If you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping something.
Yeah.
And that's what the old pagans used to do. They used to try to take control of the outcome of their crops or their fertility or safety by following priests and priestesses and worshiping. And it's the same old story, and it doesn't matter if you think you're secular or if you think you're a person of great faith. All do this.
You will worship something, right?
You will.
We were talking a while back, and I remember telling Annette, I was like, watching all this stuff go on, a lot of this looks like a new religion. I'm just waiting for the new prophets to pop up. Little did I know that some 17-year-old on Instagram was going to be the new prophetess. That's weird. Of course, then I get dressed to go to work for the day and then realize that that girl made like $18 million last year. Wow. What am I doing? No. Not going to be on Instagram anytime soon. Don't know. You're not going to find me there. Okay, let's... Let's live in reality. Exactly, right? Weird. That's a different stage for me. Verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. So Matthew Henry says that despite the challenges and uncertainties, God's plan is perfect, and there is a purpose behind every season, making everything beautiful in its appointed time. So can you see how Matthew Henry's emphasis on finding beauty in God's plan, even in the midst of life's uncertainties, resonates with a profound appreciation for divine providence? Right? He sees that. Let me read it again. The business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. God has assigned this. What if we had Matthew Henry's level of appreciation for divine providence in our own lives? And if we looked at the busyness that God has given to us to be busy with as divine providence, it changes the calculus a little bit, doesn't it? He has made everything beautiful. Now, this is more than just a physical description, but beautiful in the way that something is beautiful on the inside through its craft and its design. Beautiful here means more appropriate, more suitable, form in its fixing. Beautiful indicates that it works and there's a reliable functionality to it. He has crafted everything appropriate and suitable in its time. Has anyone heard of the fine-tuned universe hypothesis? This has been around for a while, but it's kind of starting to make its way back in. It goes along, it was kind of the genesis of the intelligent design theories that came across. You're seeing it come back into physics and also some philosophy, which is interesting. It's still a secular approach, but it's recognizing that there might be a fine tuner, right? When we look at our world and we see that it's crafted in delicacy, that there some sort of fine tuner has put this together. Let's consider a watch for a second, okay? Let's do a survey. How many Apple Watches do we have out there? Apple Watches. Where are my Apple Watches at? Okay. These things are stinking awesome, okay? They can do so much, it's a little bit ridiculous. Yeah. And of course, if you guys saw that Ellen DeGeneres skit where she was like, we're so thankful for Apple to come out with a device that we can now know what time it is and we don't have to pull out our phones, we can just look at our wrist and see it, right? Yeah. All right, so we have some Apple Watches. Do we have anybody who just has a digital watch? Any digital watches still out there? Okay, good. Wait, does anybody have a calculator on it? Okay, just checking. Where are my analog friends? Okay, awesome. Some of us are holding out. Keep it up, stay strong, we can do it, right? We always have to look a second longer as we kind of do the math in our head. Okay. And especially, right, I'm like, oh yeah, I see it, yeah, I see it. Don't ask me the date. All right. Chronograph, does anyone have a chronograph?
What's the
mechanical?
Difference?
Mechanical watch. Yeah. Okay. Now we're starting to get a little higher dollar. Okay. Chronographs are watches. Now, if you think about like all the stories of classic watchmakers, right, and you see the cool design of the spokes and everything going on behind, the thing about a chronograph is that it is a mechanical watch and it's designed that allows it to keep track of different things. However, a chronograph typically has what's called complications in there. And a watch, so if you have an analog watch and then you have those additional dials in there, you know, sometimes they're for the date, those are complications. The reason they're called complications is because if you think about how a watch operates, right, we've all seen the imagery of the back of a watch and the gears moving and everything. Well, now imagine an even smaller version of that to handle that complication inside of this device that is in there. Chronographs have 2 to 3 complications. I've actually seen one with 4 complications before. It gets really complicated. But if you imagine what's going on behind the scenes of that thing, right? You've got gears and functionality that is taking place at a minute level so that it can all fit within this little thing right here. These things are not done with semiconductors, right? These are not stamped and knocked out in China. Well, maybe they are, but typically with a chronograph, you're looking at someone who is a fine-tuned watchmaker that gets in there. The most famous chronograph was the one that was worn by Jim Lovell. If you remember from Apollo 13, that was a guy that Tom Hanks played in the movie. But when they were losing oxygen, they used the chronograph. I think actually, did I write down which one it was? Oh, I didn't write down which one it was, but it was an Omega. And they used the chronograph to time the burst that they would use to propel so that they could maintain enough oxygen to survive. Mm-hmm. NASA actually gave Omega the prestigious Silver Snoopy Award for that, which is actually one of NASA's top awards. Very interesting. We'll go into that another time. My point is that the chronograph is finely tuned. Okay? Now look beyond the watch. Look beyond our sight. Look at our planet. Look at our solar system. Earth, third rock from the sun, right? We live in a Goldilocks range. Not too hot, not too cold, not too much oxygen, not too little oxygen, not too much carbon, not too much hydrogen. Because if any of those things were off, life could not be sustained here. He has fine-tuned everything that we see and everything that we don't see. Let's keep going to verse 11. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Intuitively, everybody knows that their life has purpose, but we can't understand all of God's ways. There's a tension between our finite understanding and God's eternal perspective. Okay? Matthew Henry suggests that people may not always comprehend God's plan, but that they should trust in his providence, wisdom, and timing. What about life on other planets? What about aliens? What about all these other things going on? Trust in his providence, wisdom, and timing. Right? Live in the reality that we have. Right? Let's not get too worked up. But if we can't understand God's greater plans, what can we understand? What does Scripture tell us that we can be aware of? Well, there are three levels of fine-tuning that we can be aware of. Number one is general creation. We can look out there and we can see a seed that goes from a little bitty dot that we put in the ground that turns into a tree. Or in my case, a plant that dies in the first storm that comes through. But that is fine-tuned in creation. Okay? Mankind, we can look out there and we can see that this is a fine-tuned machine that we are in, right? And also, Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God and all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So, general creation, man, and for those who are called according to his purpose. Christian, you are fine-tuned. By the creator of the universe, above all other creation, he has fine-tuned you. That's a wonderful affirmation of God's sovereignty. Let's make sure we appreciate that. We are fine-tuned by the creator of all things. Verse 12, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Not too many people complain about that one. Right? Look at verse 12. As long as they live, we should all do our best to enjoy this life. R.C. Sproul describes it as peaches. And he says, it's as if God has given all of man a can of peaches. And we should enjoy it as much as we possibly can. But to the Christian, he also gave a can opener. Ernest Hemingway, who did not know God, said that when you stop doing things for fun, you might as well be dead. Well, if Hemingway were around to ask today, he would tell you that he lived and died by that philosophy. He would tell you that, like his father, he chose the time of his suicide. He would tell you that he positioned the gun, that he placed his mouth over the barrel of the shotgun, and that he pulled the trigger at the time of his choosing. Hemingway would tell you that it was his choice to rob the world of one of the greatest literary geniuses we've ever seen. But his suicide was more than just a maturation of his philosophy on life. Hemingway suffered from alcoholism. He had liver damage by the age of 38. Chronic pain, which was likely caused from CTE. He had severe head trauma and concussion that went untreated early in his life. He actually, if you've ever seen pictures of Hemingway, he has a big old bump on his head, and that was from a large shelf that came down and hit him when he was young. They didn't know how to treat concussions back then. He also had a deep, sustaining depression, and he had a hereditary condition which caused him constant pain and suffering. To Hemingway, there was nothing more to life than the life that he could see. But regardless of his suffering or his philosophy, Ernest Hemingway did not choose his time of death. That was ordained by God. Ernest Hemingway embraced a fallen world, and so he followed the advice of verse 13. He ate, he drank, he took adventures, which provided pleasure, quote, in all his toil. He embraced God's gift to man. And in acting out that philosophy, he immortalized himself in America's literature, in American literature, as one of the greats, because artists are often more appreciated when they're dead, right? Yeah. But that philosophy left another legacy, the later suicides of his sister, of his brother, and even his granddaughter. So despite the uncertainties and even the pleasantries of life, there's a higher purpose and a greater hope rooted in God's eternal plan. For the believer, this is not just having meaningless fun. It's not futile. It's not vanity. What is the chief end of man? See, I knew we were good Presbyterians. Yes. Because the believer understands that God's glory does not end with the end of our lives. To those who know God, being joyful and doing good is not fatalistic vanity, because it isn't all about us. There's more to eating, there's more to drinking, and more to enjoying the pleasures of our toil. Back to the peaches. Eating and drinking and enjoying the pleasures of our toil is just the can. There's more to it than that. The way that Derek Kidner puts it, this is our British Old Testament scholar, he sees these verses as an assignment. He says, it is a gift from God, an allotted portion in life whose purpose is known to the giver and is part of his everlasting work. For God does nothing, nothing in vain. So let me pose this question to you. If these passages emphasize God's control over time and events, how does recognizing God's sovereignty impact your perspective on the challenges and joys in life? So if you acknowledge the challenges and joys that you have, but you look at them from the lens of God's sovereignty, how does that change that? How does that change the math for you, Cindy?
It gives me comfort. When I choose to receive it, sometimes I'm like, well, why did that happen? Instead of, thank you, Lord, that happened, because it's your time.
Yeah. We can have the can and the can opener, right? We can have both. We can have joy in this life, and we can joyfully await the next with an eternal hope. So remember that. We have the can. Don't be afraid to use a can opener.
I think at the same time, we do need to mourn, though, if there's something that goes wrong or if we have a loss, whether that be of a loved one or a job or a dream that maybe we have. There's nothing wrong with mourning, but keeping in mind God is in control. He is sovereign over all of that, and he will redeem all of that. And I think that's the balance, too, because if we walk around trying to be happy, happy all the time, that's not what it is either. Because even in the New Testament, it says, mourn as those who do not, mourn as those with hope. Don't mourn like the ones who don't have hope.
Yeah.
And so I think all of that plays together. Be joyful. Enjoy what he's given you. Don't feel guilty if he's given you this amazing stuff. Because I have to walk around feeling guilty about it, too. I think there's a balance.
Seasons, right? There is a time to mourn. Regardless of how big or small the loss may be, there's a time to mourn. And a time for joy. Yes.
I was just going to share, we had there were eight of us that had dinner together last night. Several had been to Jane's memorial service. And in the course of the evening, we had this conversation talking about politics and the bad things going on in the world. And every now and then we'd go, but God.
Right.
It brings you, and it does, it brings you back to He's the one that's in control.
Yeah.
And that we don't have to fret over these things. Not that we aren't concerned, we want to be active and do what we can, but to not let it take us down.
Yeah. We appreciate the seasons, but we do so in a way where we understand that joy is the goal of all this.
You know, to go back to being able to mourn at the same time, keeping our eyes and focus on God's sovereignty and His plan. You look at Paul and the weeping he had because the Jews were rejecting the message. But he never lost focus of what God's intention was and the fact that God was sovereign and that things were going to work out according to His plan. But he still mourned the fact that the message that was so powerful was being rejected by those so close to him.
Yeah, but what a good example of what we talked about earlier with Matthew Henry and his perspective on appreciating divine sovereignty, right? So whatever I may be going through, it's just still understanding that this is all within God's plan. It really does soften that blow, and it gives us joy even in the midst of difficulties. So, all right, let's keep moving here. Verse 14, if you'll take a look there. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it. So that people fear before him. God's plan needs no correction or amendment. To fear God is to have a reverent awe and submission to his divine authority. Fear in this context, of course, means to know, to honor, to trust, and to obey God. One who reads these words without having a sense of trembling and recognizing that we fall short of that has forgotten that we're talking about a living God. Verse 15, that which is already has been, that which is to be, already has been, and God seeks that, and God seeks what has been driven away. A little bit of tongue twister on that one. So our preacher shows us that the despair he describes is not his own, and it need not be ours. The fear of God is tied to covenantal obedience and submission to his authority. But Christ's redemptive work provides the foundation for a renewed covenant where believers find forgiveness, grace, and reconciliation with God. God will seek that which has been driven away. I would tell you, brethren, that we were driven away with sin. What a comfort it is that God seeks us. Verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I saw in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. Here we have an acknowledgement of injustice and wickedness, even in the places where justice and righteousness should prevail. We see that in our times, right? Annette and I are dealing with a frustration right there on Bernie Stage Road. There's a new light coming in for that neighborhood, Corley Farms, that's popping up. And at Geneva, we've been trying to get a road built for the last 3 years. I'm like, how come they get a light and we can't even get a road on our own property? The extreme injustices of the world, right? Okay? We have to deal with that. So sometimes there is injustice and wickedness, even in the places where justice and righteousness should prevail. Okay, these verses underscore the purpose and justice inherent in God's timing. Believers are reminded that ultimate justice rests in the hands of a sovereign and righteous God who will judge every action and motive. Are you looking for justice in something? Are you looking for genuine justice, righteous justice? That's God's role, right? You don't have to wait. You just have to trust. Verse 18, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast for all its vanity. All go to one place. All are from dust, from the dust, and to dust all return. We share a temporal existence with animals, and our bodies do return to that dust. This underscores the fallen condition affecting all of creation due to sin. But don't neglect the uniqueness of humanity. We are image bearers of God. We have the capacity for rationality. We understand moral responsibility, and most importantly, we have a relationship with the living God. Verse 21, Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? It's a little rhetorical. Don't get confused on that one, because verse 21 is not a contradiction. Later in Ecclesiastes 12:7, we're going to see the preacher acknowledge that while the body returns to dust, the spirit returns to God. Remember, I told you some of this stuff seems a little bit... If you're only looking at it in the microscope and not looking at it in the context of Scripture, then you'll miss some of these balances that are there. Verse 22, so I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Nothing better than to rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Could there be a better scripture for don't worry, be happy?
Yeah.
Okay, right? It's kind of waiting for somebody to do the tune. That's okay, we'll do it later. Overall, these verses can be interpreted within the framework of the fallen nature of humanity and the outright need for redemption. Verses 18 through 22 can get a little bit confusing. So let's look at some of the commentaries by our theological giants that we've been talking about here. John Calvin sees these verses as expressing the vanity and frustration resulting from the human condition. Calvin points to the need for believers to find solace in God's sovereignty and providence, even in the midst of life's perplexities. So a focus on finding solace in God's sovereignty and providence, even in the midst of life's perplexities. One second. Derek Kidner sees these verses as reflective of the theme of human ignorance regarding the future and the need to find joy in one's present endeavors. So that struggle of maybe not being able to understand God's future and then trying to find joy today with that lack of understanding. And so what he does is he points out that there is an uncertainty regarding the true purpose and outcome of our labor, right? What is all of our work worth? There is an uncertainty regarding that. Kinder emphasizes the mystery and limited understanding inherent in the human experience, right? We don't have all the information, and that's okay. One of the, I enjoy watching like all the UFO stuff going on, but what worries me is that if some little spaceman was to show up one day and have a conversation, my goodness, people would all of a sudden start thinking that was their God. They would look at that and go, that's our creator. Right? And especially if a lying spaceman walked up and said, oh yeah, we made you guys. You guys ever see that, and this has been replayed in a lot of different movies, but remember the reboot of Star Trek? And there was that one movie where the Enterprise was coming out of the water and they were trying to save the planet because of a volcano and all this kind of stuff. Anyway, there's a tribal society that was there, and the idea was, hey, we need to be here and we need to not let them know that we're here, because this tribal society, right, primitive society, seeing a giant spaceship, if they didn't want to interfere and mess with it.
The Prime Directive.
Thank you. That's it. Thank you. You knew there were going to be some Trekkies somewhere around here. Yes. Admittedly, I was more of a Star Wars guy, but I did love the movies. So they come out, and what happens is the Enterprise comes out of the water, and the plan just, you know, Prime Directive is broken, right? The plan is messed up, and they get Spock, they save Spock, and the Enterprise flies off. Well, the next thing you know is you see that all the tribes, they get their thing that was basically their god, and they shun it, and they immediately start bowing, and they start making images in the ground of the Starship Enterprise. I worry that, okay, if little spacemen did walk up, it wouldn't take long before mankind turned around and started recognizing that as their creator. Mystery and limited understanding is inherent to the human experience. Okay, we have to acknowledge that it's okay that we don't understand all these things. We should not just throw things out simply because we don't have the comprehension to understand. We should also not fall for the first random explanation that is inconsistent with the known history of what we have from God's revealed plan. So Kinder suggests that ultimately, clarity comes from trusting God's plan and just recognizing, identifying, and trusting. Matthew Henry's commentary suggests that the eternal perspective within us points to a hope beyond the present circumstances. This hope is rooted in God's eternal plan and finds its fulfillment in Christ's redemptive work, providing believers with assurance and confidence in the face of life's uncertainties. So we have these three theologians here, and if we look at it from another perspective, we should be striving to find solace in God's sovereignty and providence. Okay, Calvin. We should recognize that ultimate clarity comes from trusting God's plan, Kidner, and therefore we would have hope beyond the present circumstance, Matthew Henry. Okay, that is really a large part of our objective here, is to have hope beyond just what we are dealing with today. So Ecclesiastes highlights the consequence of sin and the existential questions that arise as a result. But the redemptive hope in Christ extends beyond the temporal limitations discussed in Ecclesiastes. It offers eternal life and reconciliation with God. The underlying covenantal perspective in Ecclesiastes underscores the ultimate fulfillment and clarity found in Christ, who provides redemption and restores the relationship between God and humanity. So, what season are you in? What season are you in? Because the eternal perspective that God has placed within each of you gives you the strength to have hope beyond your present circumstances. The eternal perspective that God has placed within you gives you the strength to have hope beyond your present circumstances. And that's what I'd like to leave you with today. So let's open it up to some questions, if you would. Yeah, so looking at it from a lack of boldness for evangelism, because we're not seeing that perspective. Yeah, isn't it our present circumstances that hold us back from that, right? Well, I don't want to look like a fool in front of this person, so I'm going to, you know, or I don't want to be categorized in that group, right? Those are all present circumstances, right?
Yeah, but they tell us, the Gospels tell us to be a fool for God.
Yeah, yeah. But if you had hope in those present circumstances, that would be your focus, right? Absolutely, absolutely. Other thoughts, questions?
Well, I think that highlights another problem we have. We are such an outcome-focused society, right? We're always focused on the outcome, and part of that's in our belief that we can somehow manufacture an outcome. Mm-hmm. And we should be focused on the process, right? We should be focused on living a life the way God would want us to live, and don't care about the end result, because that's his domain.
Yeah.
And then we have the hope of Romans 8:28, that whatever the outcome, it's for our good. So I shouldn't care if I'm going to look like an idiot. God calls me to evangelize. Mm-hmm. Right? We got to stop with the outcomes. Focus on living our lives in a manner that is honoring and pleasing to God to the best of our ability, hopefully continually learning about that.
Mm-hmm.
And leave the outcomes to him, because that's his domain.
Yeah.
Trusting that it's all for our good, even if it doesn't feel like it at the time.
Yep. Yep. And with joy.
With joy.
Right? Because there is that, well, God calls us to eat, to drink, and to enjoy the works of our labor, right? But that's just the can. So, but enjoy the can, right? He did give it to us. Just don't forget that you have the can opener.
Yeah, I think another example of that that probably most people can identify at one point or another during our Christian walk here is when we become a believer and a follower of Christ, there's this spirit we've received now to want to share that message, and particularly with those that are closest to us, for those that have not joined that walk, whether it's children, other family members, good friends. Mm-hmm. And then either the disappointment and sometimes even depression when they don't see that. And going back to what I said about Paul earlier and his ability to recognize the bigger picture when those closest to him, the Jews, were rejecting the message, he still saw the bigger picture. As Romans 20, Scott was...
Mm-hmm.
And then And then you look at the example where somebody that got used so well that couldn't get to that point where Paul was, and that was, I'm just drawing a blank here, not Calvin, but Luther, in his frustration with the Jews. You know, that's one of the low points, you know, in his life,
yep.
You know, where he could not get past that point, and to have that joy and to understand and look at the sovereignty of God in God's time. It may not be your time right now, Luther, you know, but he allowed that particular moment in his time to, you know, to fall short in regards to his recognition of God's sovereignty, even yeah. though God had used him in so many other ways.
There's a natural tendency that we have, right, to put forth work and to expect a result. And what Scott was saying earlier about results oriented, right? So we look at this life that we lived and we put all this effort towards, and we often will ask the question of like, well, what's the result? What's the end result? Where is this getting me, right? And then a lot of times we insert something that we think that it should be, and it becomes like this objective, and if we don't reach that, there is this despair, right? I wanted to hit this rank in my career. I wanted to have this much in my retirement fund. I wanted to have this picture perfect of all my grandchildren all together, right? We have these things in our mind, because in our mind, we look at it and we go, well, we are toiling throughout our lives, but remember that we don't have the full picture. And we go back to what some of these theologians talk about and the idea of just being solace and comfort, knowing that it's God's plan, and appreciating that we won't understand the full benefit and the full result coming from our labor, right? And we see that a lot of times, right? Where somebody does something during life, and then after life, we see that the labor mature, right? But we want to see it all now. We want to see it written down. The eternal perspective that God has placed within you gives you the strength and to have hope beyond your present circumstances. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time that you have given us. We thank you for opening your word to us and allowing us to have an appreciation of these many seasons in life that we go through, and to recognize, Lord, that you have ordained them all. You are master of them all, and you are sovereign. And so, Lord, that is our comfort. And we thank you that the hope that we have in you through your son's redemptive work on the cross gives us the strength and gives us the encouragement and gives us the faith and confidence to be able to trust you in the circumstances which we deal with today. I pray that you would be with my brethren as we walk out this morning. Please prepare our hearts for worship, that we may honor you and be present with your spirit, and also fellowship with your people. We thank you for this time that we share, Lord, and ask that you would give us this day to honor and glorify your name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.
Good job.
Thank you. I didn't get kicked by you, so I guess I.
Well,